Hey, everyone. Hi. There we go. So glad that you're with us. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you've never opened a Bible before, there's no shame in that. Start today. Matthew 18, if you turn toward the back half of the book and you find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe you've heard that before. And there's no shame in looking at the table of contents at the front as well if you want to find the page number on there. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21 in a few moments. We are in the midst of our first year of trying out youth sports with our almost six-year-old, and we're having fun. In the fall, we did soccer, and now we're doing t-ball. And I have to confess something to you. I'm one of those parents that really struggles to not keep score. Can I confess that? I know that you're not supposed to keep score in 4 and 5 year old soccer, but our first game was 11-3, and we won. We have one kid on our team that scored like 7 goals a game, and it's kind of fun to keep track, okay? We didn't tell the other team what the score was at the end of the game, but I will just say that we were undefeated, as was probably every other team whose parents were also counting the points, right? We keep score. I'm trying really hard not to keep score on t-ball, though, and we've been through 2 games, and so far, I have no idea what the score has been. I'm being really, really honest, so I'm trying to grow. Yeah, thank you. Yes. I'm getting a little bit of applause on here. Yeah. Most of us are experts in keeping score, whether it's our kids' games or anything else in life. When you receive a gift or someone does something nice for you, what do you feel inside? You feel like, oh no, now they're one up on the score. Now, we would never think about it that way. We don't talk about it that way. But there's this feeling inside, they did something nice for me, I should do something nice back for them because I can't be in their debt. I can't let them, and it's not really about points, about them having a higher score, but I don't want to be behind in this relationship. I want to show, and that can come from a good place, right? That I want to reciprocate. I want to show this person that I also value our relationship. So all of that is not necessarily a bad thing, but we keep score in our relationships. Likewise, when someone hurts us or does something bad, we want to get back at them. Maybe we externally are able to control our responses enough to not actually seek revenge, but internally, there's a part of us that wants to get even or worse. So when one of Jesus' disciples asks Jesus about how best to keep score, Jesus tells a story. As he does so often in the Gospels, we see these parables, these stories that Jesus tells that are always tinged with a little bit of absurdity and a whole lot of questions at the end that cause people to examine what's happened and to question themselves. What did he mean by that? And to walk away invited to live in deeper ways and to wrestle with what's been said. And so this morning we're going to look at a parable. It's often called the parable of the unmerciful servant, and it's in Matthew 18. So if you would turn there and let's read together. It'll be on the screen. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Well, sometimes you walk away from a parable and you wrestle with questions. What exactly did he mean by that? But this one, we don't really have to wonder what Jesus is saying, do we? It's pretty obvious. He tells us right at the end, "Oh, by the way, when you don't forgive other people, this is what it's like. This is how it happens." I want to walk through this text again, and I want us to notice some things that I want to draw out for us to look at this morning. Because I think as we look at this idea of the kingdom of God and of God, of Jesus inviting us to live out a new reality right here and right now, because what God is up to, because God's reign, God's kingdom is being ushered in, is breaking into the world even now. Jesus says, Jesus wants to plant these new seeds in our lives and in our hearts that we might be changed and the world around us might be changed. And so I want us to look again. Let's go back to the very beginning of the parable. Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister?" Now, you have to give Peter some credit here. How many of you struggle? You don't have to actually raise your hand. I'm raising my hand for all of us. How many of us struggle to forgive one time? I mean, you, right? No, fool me once, fool me twice, fool me three times. It's fool me once and I'm going to blow up your house, right? I mean, that's kind of, we go from zero to 100 pretty quickly, don't we? Most of us. You burn me one time and you're out. I don't trust you. You're locked out. You're shut down. The relationship is at a different point now. So we got to give Peter some credit here. Jesus, hey, should I forgive someone up to seven times? Seven times is a lot. Jesus recognizes the absurdity of Peter's question. Should I forgive somebody up to seven times? And Jesus says, well, here's an absurd statement of its own. Not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations even say seven times 70 times, which would be 490 times. Does that mean that on the 491st time, you kick them to the curb, you throw them down, and you kick them till they don't get up? I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's trading one absurd question for one absurd statement. And then he tells a story. He says, look, therefore, because of all that, because of what I just said, I want to tell you this story. The kingdom of heaven is like this. There was a man, a king, who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. And one man was brought to him who owed, it says 10,000 bags of gold. The word here is the word talent. Often we hear that and we think talents, like I'm good at racquetball or whatever, which I'm not. But we hear talents, and that's not what this is about. A talent in the Greco-Roman world was a sum of money. Most people agree that a talent was probably worth equal to 20 years worth of wages for a day laborer. So one talent is 20 years of labor. So how much would that be? And here already, as you start to do the math, you start to pick up on that as Jesus tells the story, as any good storyteller does, the storyteller just invites you into this imaginative world, and right off the bat, it's just so over the top. Like the opening number of a musical that by the end, you're just like, okay, wow, that was just incredible. I'm along for the ride. What's going to happen next? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There was a guy who owed a king a bunch of money. This is how much money he owed him. He owed him 10,000 talents. The people of Jesus' day would have maybe audibly gasped or maybe even laughed, like, that's ridiculous. That's just unthinkable. How much money is this? Well, if you think about our own day, if you're a day laborer, if you go down to the, the day labor office and you try to get a day wage, there's laws that protect us. They're supposed to be paid at least minimum wage. Minimum wage is $7.35. I'm adjusting slightly to make my math easier. We'll go up to about $7.50. If you multiply that 10 hours a day for 6 days a week, that's over $400. And if you multiply that times 52 weeks in a year, you come up with about $25,000 per year. And then we're talking about 20 years of day wages. So 20 years times $25,000 is $500,000. $500,000 is one talent. And this guy owes the king 10,000 talents. Not very good at math, but I used a calculator to make sure that's $5 billion. $5 billion. The king begins to settle his accounts, and he's bringing people in. Oh, this person owes this much, and this person owes this much, and they come and they pay it. And he brings in a man who owes him $5 billion. And since, greatest understatement of the parable, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had sold to repay the debt. My son's recently gotten interested in playing Monopoly. And Monopoly usually ends the same way in most households, with someone flipping the table, right? Most people hate Monopoly. There's something deep and dark inside my heart. I love Monopoly. But Beth won't play it because she's got a heart of gold. And so Grayson's been wanting to play it, so we start teaching him. And, you know, a couple times I was kind of going nice on him, but a couple times he just flat out beat me. But most times I kind of want to teach him some life lessons, and so I don't show any mercy. And one time he lands, like, I've got a hotel on Boardwalk or something, and he's got like $400 in cash, and all his properties are already mortgaged, and he lands on it, and I'm just trying to teach him, like, it ain't gonna happen, buddy. The game's over, right? This is where this guy is in this moment. All the properties mortgaged. All the houses and the hotels have been sold back. There's a pile of cash unclaimed in the middle because you haven't landed on free parking in 20 turns. There is no hope, and now you've landed on Boardwalk with a hotel on it. Let's say not one hotel. Let's say it's got 100 hotels on it. This is how much money you now owe. It ain't happening. You imagine this guy, what is he thinking in this moment? And we read that last line, that the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Well, that sounds cruel. But you have to stop and realize that's the way things worked in that day and age. That's the way kings work. If a king goes soft on something like this, word gets out to his people in his country and his people, the other kings around and the other nations, that, oh, he's gone soft. This is the way it has to be. You owe me money? There's no forgiveness here. There's no debt forgiveness program. There's no pay $200 a month, 0% interest for 60 months, and then we'll just call it good. No. He comes in, and this is how it happens. If you can't pay, then you pay the price. He and his wife, his children, are sold, everything they own, as slaves or prisoners. This is how things work. This is responsible bookkeeping. This is the way, if you're running a business and you have an account that's not settled, this is good bookkeeping. You call the accounts in. And if someone can't pay, then you take them to court, or you take whatever steps are necessary to get what belongs to you. This is good bookkeeping. This is responsible bookkeeping. The man's response is laughable, isn't it? What does he say? Be patient with me. Be patient. Like, you don't understand. $5 billion, give me till next Thursday. I'm going to mow some lawns after my day job, after work. You know, I recently started driving for Uber. I'm going to make a couple extra dollars here, and I'll pay it back. I promise. Be patient with me. This is completely ridiculous. The man is trying to negotiate with the system of bookkeeping as it was. And it seems from this scene that this man doesn't understand the situation that he's in. He hasn't reckoned with the fact that his debt is so high and so great that it isn't possible. But he persists. Be patient with me. And according to the rules of this system, of your bookkeeping, I will pay back what I owe you. I'll get back on the right side of the ledger. But in the end, the king isn't moved because he thinks he'll get his money back. The man's efforts are irrelevant and futile, right? There's nothing this guy can do to make this right. He is beyond all hope. And it says that the king is moved to pity. It says he took pity on him. The word in the original language here says that he is moved deep down inside. That's probably the best English language we have. The actual word there, this word's Greek word, it's so much fun to say, splachnon, okay, is the root word. Splachnon means guts or bowels, okay? Yeah, it's like literally your insides, your innards, your guts, your digestive tract, because in their culture, they believed that's where the seat of emotions was. It would be the same way that we talk about the heart, but it's this sort of guttural, you know, when you don't feel right and you get this pain in the pit of your stomach, like something's not right, or you're moved, you become emotional and you get that golf ball up in your throat and your stomach kind of tightens up. That's why the ancient people believed that's where the emotions lived, was in the guts. And it says that the king, the master, was moved and stirred in his guts for pity toward the man. In other words, this isn't a head, brain, mind decision of the king. He's moved in his heart by the situation that this man is in. He's not convinced by his argument. He's moved in his very self. We don't know why, but the king has pity on the man and cancels the debt. More absurdity. What the king does is unthinkable on every level. Why would he do this? It makes no sense. But we do know, it tells us that he had pity on him, which means this, and this word, this splachnon word, this, that he was moved in his inner being. This king has reasons entirely internal to himself as to why he chooses to do this. In other words, he isn't moved by the man's proposal as if he actually believes that the man can and will pay up if given enough time. No, he chooses to do this out of his own heart, not because the man was convincing. The king's actions show that he has thrown out the ledger. He's no longer playing by responsible bookkeeping rules. What good news for this servant. Well, then this servant, as we've read, goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 silver coins, 100 denarii. A denarius was worth one day's wages. So he finds somebody who owes him 100 days' wages. And again, at $7.50 an hour, at 10 hours a day, this is about $7,500. That's a good chunk of change for working people, for sure, for any of us, really. And he goes out and he chokes this man and says, pay what you owe me. And what does the other servant say? He falls to his knees and he says the exact same thing, doesn't he? The exact same words, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But the servant is unmerciful. He has the man thrown into prison until he can pay the debt. And this servant's actions show us that he thinks that he's still playing by the same bookkeeping rules. He thinks that the king has accepted his offer. Think about that. Give me time and I will pay you back. The master forgives the debt and lets the guy go, and the guy immediately goes out and starts trying to raise the money so he can pay the master back. He starts choking this other servant, saying, pay me what you owe me, because he still thinks that this is how the world works, the world in which he now has his life back. He thinks it still works by all the old rules of responsible bookkeeping. In other words, he thinks the master accepted my offer. He might even be laughing to himself. What a sucker. This guy accepted my proposal to pay him back. He didn't take what he could, and so now I'm going to come over here and I'm going to get all I can. He doesn't realize what's been done for him. That moments before he was dead, and that now with the life given to him, he goes out and tries to take life from another. He has zero notion or understanding of grace because he's still bookkeeping. He's still keeping score. We read this and we think, this guy is kind of a monster, right? I mean, how many of us think that? This guy, I mean, how could you possibly do that, having received ultimate grace and then going out in the pettiest of ways and demanding what is owed him from others? Who does that? Who possibly has a heart that dark and that in trouble that they would go out and do that? And before the words even get out of our mouths, we realize that Jesus has us once again, doesn't he? It's as if the parable is set up for this gotcha moment. We say, how could this man possibly be the recipient of all this grace and then not go out and show grace to everyone else? How could someone possibly live that way? And you imagine that Jesus just stands back and smiles and waits for us to get it. Because that's exactly how every single human being acts. Right? This is what we do. All of us have been given unmerited grace, but we're all still playing the bookkeeping game with each other, toward ourselves, and with God. The master has the servant brought back in, and he has him thrown into prison, handed over to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this is what the Father will do to all of us if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters from our heart. That word torture there, we may be tempted to think that this is about hell later, and I'm sure that Jesus probably certainly is implying that in some way or another, but we don't have to wait for the afterlife if this is the way that we live. We've created our own version of hell when we refuse to forgive other people, when we refuse to forgive ourselves, when we are playing the scorekeeping game. It's its own version of hell and torture, isn't it? You've heard all the cliches that's like not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You've probably heard that before. And that's what we do. We drink poison and we hold a grudge and we hold on to these debts that other people owe us, recognizing that we've received unmerited, unlimited grace from God, and yet we still walk around with our calculators. We still walk around with our tally sheets, keeping score. And it's torture. Three ways that I want us to think about this in our own lives today. And the first is, I want to talk about the relationship scorecard. It doesn't matter what kind of relationship you're in, if it's a friendship with someone, if it's a work relationship, someone that you work with, a colleague. It doesn't matter if it's a family member, a spouse, a sibling, a parent, a brother, a sister, anybody that you know that you're in any kind of relationship with. We tend to have these relationship scorecards. Well, I did something nice for them and they didn't reciprocate. I'm always doing the laundry and this person's never helping. My spouse always gets to go out and go do all these fun things and I'm stuck at home. My parent let my older sibling have all this freedom, but they're always cracking down on me. Or usually it's the other way around, right? Oldest children are like, I was under this iron fist and then my younger siblings get to do whatever they want. And here's what happens when we're keeping scorecards in relationships, is that it's toxic to our relationship with that person. It builds up resentment over time. And we don't even realize it, but maybe for many of us, we've been keeping score for years, decades, maybe our entire lives. And that way, when they do just the slightest little thing, we do something nice or we try to make things right, and they don't respond the way that we want. That's why we blow up, why we erupt, why we finally say enough. That's why we become estranged from one another. It's not because that one thing was enough to just push us over the edge. It's because we've been keeping score all along. And finally, it just got to be too much. The way that you save a relationship where there's a scorecard is that someone has to stop keeping score. So why not you? I know it's irresponsible to let them off the hook. It is. They won't learn their lesson. If I let them off the hook, then they'll just... And listen, I understand there are times and places where it's appropriate for us to draw boundaries. That's a different conversation. That's a different sermon. Healthy boundaries are a good thing. But we're talking about forgiveness here. When we are in a relationship scorecard kind of situation, someone has to break the cycle. So why not you? Who are you keeping score with? And what would it look like to throw the card away? The second way that I want us to think about this today is what's been called the myth of redemptive violence. The myth of redemptive violence. Perhaps you've heard this term before. This is the idea that violence will even the score. So this is what happens. You do something in, we're going to trade something, and you kind of cheat me a little bit, not in a big way, and so the next time I cheat you a lot, right? And now we're even, right? But then you think, well, no, we're not even, because he cheated me more than I cheated him, and so then what happens? Next time we come together, we trade, and then at the end you slap me in the face. So now I think, well, he's up one on me, so then next time I punch him back in the face, right? Now we're even. But he thinks, no, now we're uneven. And so if I kick him and break his shin, then we're even. That will redeem the situation. That'll make us even once again. See, this is the myth of redemptive violence. It's the reason it's a myth is because every person who does something always thinks they're evening the score, but from the other person's perspective, no, you just notched it up again. One of my favorite movies is the movie The Untouchables about Al Capone and Elliot Ness, and there's this great scene where Elliot Ness comes in and sits down in the church next to his friend, played by Sean Connery, who's the other police officer. And Sean Connery basically says, you want to get Al Capone? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue, right? That's how this works. They pull a knife, you pull a gun. This is the myth of redemptive violence, that if the good guys just get in enough punches on the bad guys, that eventually good will win. It's a myth. It's this myth of redemptive violence, and it keeps escalating until either everyone is dead or everyone runs out of resources. And here's how you end the myth of redemptive violence. Someone has to break the cycle. Someone has to throw away their scorecard. Whether it's on a national level or on a local level, or whether it's in a feud that you have with another person, whether or not it's actual physical violence or whether it's some other version of getting back, getting revenge on someone else. The idea that if I just get back at them, then we'll be even. It's a myth. And as anybody who's ever truly gotten back at someone can tell you, it doesn't feel good when you've done it. It might feel good for a second, but if you really know how to draw blood in a fight like that, you know that when you're done, you don't walk away feeling like you've won. You feel like everyone loses because they have. And the third way I want us to think about this morning is this idea of freedom. This man is handed over to the jailer to be tortured. And I want to ask us the question, what would it look like to be free from this scorekeeping game? What would it feel like to be free of that? I love this idea of forgiveness from author Rob Bell. He says that forgiveness is setting someone free and realizing it was you. Forgiveness is setting someone free and realizing it was you. Because you can't control how the other person responds. All you can control is what's going on in your heart. And so if you have been the recipient of unmerited grace from God, and we're holding on to all these things toward other people, that we are not free to live life to the fullest, life the way that Jesus intended us to live, and we walk around with all this extra weight in this backpack, a chip on our shoulders, and we walk around through life just ready to pull these bricks out and throw them at people because we believe that we are entitled because of all these wrong things that everyone has done to us. And we don't realize that we have created our own prison of torture. Setting someone free and realizing in the end it was you who's been set free. There's a story about South Africa after Nelson Mandela was elected president, and they began to try to heal as a nation from all the atrocities of apartheid and the brutality of the mostly white colonial regime that oppressed the mostly black people of South Africa. And as these cases of brutality were brought to court, army officers, police officers, and others who had used their power, their sanctioned power, their legal sanctioned power by the government at the time to do atrocious acts to other people. As they were brought to justice, there's this story of one man, Mr. Vanderbrock, who had killed a man and his son. And the woman, the wife and mother in this family, was there in the courtroom. She had been forced to watch her family be murdered by the soldiers. Mr. Vanderbrock was the leader of that group who had done this, and he had come to the woman's home years before, taken her son out back and shot him point blank. And then he burned the young man's body on a fire while his officers partied nearby. Years later, they returned and took her husband as well, and as the officers poured gasoline over his body and set him aflame, the woman heard her husband's final words, "Forgive them." And now these men had been brought to justice, and the sentence had been passed, and the judge asked this woman if she had any comments she wanted to make to the court or to Mr. Vanderbrock. And the old woman stood to her feet and said, "I want three things. First, I want to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial. Second, my husband and son were my only family, but I still feel like I have so much love to give. And so I would like for the court to ask Mr. Vanderbrock to become like my son and to come to my house once or twice a month to spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining within me. And finally, I would like for Mr. Vanderbrock to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. And this was also the wish of my husband as he died, and so I would kindly ask someone to come and take me by the hand and take me to his side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbrock in my arms, embrace him, and let him know that he is truly forgiven." And as the woman was led across the room, Mr. Vanderbrock, overwhelmed, began to sob. And as they embraced, amidst the tears of friends and family and neighbors in the courtrooms, all themselves victims of decades of oppression and injustice, one voice and then many others joining began to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." My brothers and sisters, on the cross, Jesus has taken our debt, our insurmountable debt, and he has taken it away. Through him, God has taken the ledger book, the bookkeeping, the monopoly table, and he has thrown it all out. Against all the rules of good bookkeeping, he throws it out forever, endeavor. Bookkeeping is no longer how the world works. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, we live in a new kind of world, a new reality, a new creation. Our friend Alan Schulenburg, after the sermon this morning, after we sing, is going to put on Christ in baptism. Because he wants to join this story where the books get thrown out and where God no longer keeps a record of all that we owe him. And let's admit, we all owe him a lot. If we were to start to make a list, 10,000 is not enough lines before we have to continue getting more and more paper, more and more ledgers, more and more boxes stacked to the ceiling, to the roof, through the roof, outside the building, and down the street, on and on, around the world, wrapped around many, many times, to the sun and back. You get the idea. Your sin, my sin, and God takes it all, and he says, you know what? I'm moved deep inside myself. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus forgave us and forgave our sin, took the books and threw them out the window on the cross because of one reason and one reason only, for the joy set before him. He doesn't say, you know what, you deserve it, so okay, I guess you paid up, so I guess I've got to forgive you now. He doesn't say, oh, you know what, I guess I will because I'm supposed to. Somebody did a sermon one time about forgiveness, and so I guess I got. No, he says, I am forgiving, I am taking it all on myself. We're throwing the books out the window because it is my joy to do this and to take it on to myself. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Jesus has said it, I believe it, and that settles it. So today, may you and I, may we toss out the books on each other, on ourselves, and may we throw them in the shredder, in the fireplace, and let it all burn. Toss out the books on your enemies, on your family members, on yourself, of all the ways that you feel like you don't measure up. Toss out the books, recognizing that God has already thrown them out, because a new day has come through Jesus. This is the good news. How irresponsible of God to function in this way. And yet our response when we hear it is not how irresponsible, but hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, praise God Almighty. We're free. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, let's sing this song, and then we'll celebrate as our new brother Alan joins us in baptism. Let's sing this song together.